We're continuing our study in the Gospel of John today. God willing, next week we'll be in another passage of Scripture on the theme of giving God thanks. And then 3 Sundays in December, I'll be preaching messages that have to do with the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ as a human being, a person like us, though without sin, in order to redeem us. So we'll finish off chapter 8 this morning, and then coming back in the new year, we'll be back in the Gospel of John and chapter 9. So look with me, if you would, at the closing verses of this chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 48 and read down to the end, verse 59. I'll be preaching on the subject, the last declaration, objection, answer, interchange. That's what we've had throughout this whole chapter. Jesus says something, the Pharisees dispute it, Jesus gives a reply. And so let's look at these verses. Follow with me. The Jews answered him. Now, he had just said, and we looked at this last week, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Nobody likes to hear that word. And they didn't like it. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, that rung a bell to their ear too. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. And it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, that word rung another bell in their ears. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There are a few old Western television series that I like to watch when I can. And I know of two of them that use a very unusual format. They begin with a few scenes from the middle or even close to the end of the show as a dramatic catch your attention, and then they go back to the beginning and then work their way to the end of the story. Well, I'm going to do that with this portion of Scripture. I'm going to start verse 58. And then we'll go back and see how Jesus came to make this great declaration. Look at what he said there. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is the climactic portion of this disputation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they're sometimes called the Jews, in John chapter 8. Now remember, this disputation began with something Jesus said. in the verse 12. It's our Lord's second I am declaration. He said, I am the light of the world. And you will notice this passage, this chapter ends with a declaration that claims, that contains an I am, but it's without predicate. Usually it's I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here he just says, I am. No predicates. Note that Jesus didn't say, before Abraham, I was. Though that in itself would be astounding. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. We should note that once again, Jesus is using the divine name for himself. From Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And it is a certain indicator of deity. And the I am declaration that's used throughout the Gospel of John tells of our Lord's preexistence and his eternality. It doesn't simply mean that he has a past existence, but that he has an eternal existence. And that's clearly how the Jews understood his words, because what did they do after he said that? They took up stones to kill him. Well, let's go back to the beginning of this last section of the Gospel of John, verse 48, and work our way back down to that Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. The format of these verses is like the ones that precede them. Throughout this chapter, there is a declaration, objection, answer, interchange. And we see that. Look at verse 12, for example. Jesus made this declaration, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, and they object. And then verse 14, Jesus answered. And you have that back and forth interchange throughout this entire chapter. And if you skim back through the whole chapter, you will see that it's just back and forth interchange. This disputation with Jesus and the Pharisees. There are three such exchanges in these 12 verses. So we'll be looking at the declaration made by Jesus, the objection brought by the Jews, and then the answers that our Lord supplied. My headings this morning will contain the subject or the substance of each objection, which was preceded by our Lord's declaration, followed by his answer. The first objection to be registered was a slur on Jesus' character. Note verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Note, the objection is made by the Jews. The Jews answered him. At the beginning of this lengthy disputation, verse 13, we see that it was made by the Pharisees. And then on a few occasions in the chapter, the Jews. So when they say the Jews here, probably means the Pharisees. The disputation was forwarded by that legalistic group of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. The objection voiced here in verse 48 is directed to what Jesus had just told them in verse 47. And he told them something that they did not like. Now, he had told them before that they were of their father, the devil. And now he tells them, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Remember, they claim to be the descendants, not just physical, but spiritual descendants of Abraham. But Jesus said, you belong to the devil's family. You are not part of the family of God. And that's why they didn't believe Jesus was sent by the Father. And so this is how they respond when Jesus says, you are not of God. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You see, people don't take kindly to being told they're not of God. Gordon Keddy says that's why the world is never a very healthy place for prophets and preachers. You see, it's the job of the man of God to tell people the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And folk don't like everything they hear that comes from the Bible. And so they lash out against those who preach it. So they lashed out against Jesus. They lashed out with an ethnic smear and with a devious insult. There's an old saying, if you can't defeat your opponent with a good argument, then destroy his person. It's called an ad hominem argument. Attack the man. Attack the person. And you'll see that kind of argumentation used in politics. You'll see it used in the religious world when people discuss religious issues. So if your argument is logically unsound, attack the person. And that's what the Pharisees, that's what the Jews did. They said, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? And that you have a demon? Now what did they mean when they accused him of being a Samaritan? They knew he wasn't a Samaritan. Back in chapter 7, they were complaining because the prophet never came out of Galilee before. And he's from Galilee in Nazareth. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was of the house and the lineage of David. But they railed at him because they said he was from Galilee. Now they're calling him a Samaritan. But they knew he wasn't a Samaritan. They're name calling. This accusation had religious overtones. Theologically, the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of Scripture, the Pentateuch. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament canon. And so the Galilean Jews, who themselves were despised by the Judeans as well, the Galilean Jews and the Judean Jews regarded the Samaritans as heretical. They were not orthodox. And so they despised them. That's why when we read in John 4, Jesus must needs go through Samaria, that it perked the ears of the people up in that day. What in the world would an orthodox Jew be doing going through Samaria? Because most Jews, when they went northward, crossed the Jordan River, went up on the east side of the river. So they didn't have to go through Jordan or Samaria and then cross back over into it. But Jesus went through Samaria. So to be called a Samaritan had something to do with this religious overtone. You're a heretic. But it's also an ethnic slur. A little history here. In 722 BC, the Assyrians took the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the north, into captivity. Now, they didn't take them all away. They left many, and they brought their own people in who lived in the land. And that resulted in an amalgamation of the two races. All of us at some time in our lives have gotten angry with someone, and we've used an ugly epithet to refer to them. Now, maybe you haven't, but I doubt it. I'm not going to repeat any that I know, but I well could. You take various races, what some Americans have said about the Japanese, about the Polish people, about Italians, about the Irish. I mean, even we get called Southern trash sometimes, don't we? And then think of what people say about people with different skin colors. Black, red skin, yellow skin. We're awful. We show the depravity of our human natures when we strike out at people with name calling. Well, if you didn't like someone in Jerusalem, then just put them down by calling them a Samaritan. Link them with these religious apostates of an amalgamated race. So Jesus, you must be a Samaritan. Well, Jesus wasn't a Samaritan, but he loved Samaritans. And he saved a bunch of them when he went through Samaria. The woman at the well and the others who came to hear him. Well, they also lashed out against Jesus with this devious insult. Not only are you despised Samaritan, you are demon possessed. I mean, what other explanation could there be for the things that you say? See, Jesus just told them they were of their father, the devil. But when he told them that, he offered proof for it, didn't he? But they strike back and say, no, you're the one possessed by the devil. You have a demon. What proof did they offer? None. Now, this charge was leveled at Jesus before. Go back to chapter 7, verse 20. It's leveled at him again here before we finish this chapter, verse 52. It will be made against him in John chapter 10, verse 20. But Jesus wasn't in league with the devil. But if your arguments fail, lash out. Personal abuse against your opponent. You're a Samaritan. You're a demon. Call them names. Insult them. Use ugly language. And people who do that are carrying on the means of their father, the devil. And Christians ought never use that kind of argumentation. And remember this. If they lied about Jesus and hurled insults at him, we can expect similar treatment. The world will speak of his followers as it spoke of them. Jesus even said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, how did our Lord respond to this character assassination? We see his answer in verses 49 through 51. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. And he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." In his rebuttal, you will notice that Jesus didn't respond to the ethnic smear. Didn't say a word about being called a Samaritan. "Sticks and stones may break my bones. Words never hurt me. Call me whatever you will." But he did give an answer to that devious insult. He denied that he was demon possessed. Verse 49, "I do not have a demon." And then he offered three facts to support his denial. Fact number one, demon-possessed people don't honor God. But notice, Jesus said, "I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." He'd said earlier, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And by the way, that was the very truth that clenched faith in the hearts of some who were standing by him. But Jesus honored the Father in all that he said, all that he did. That's been the whole theme of John in a way. His food was to do the will of his Father, going back to John chapter 4. So they dishonored the one who always honored the Father. Second, demon-possessed people seek their own glory. But know what Jesus said, verse 50, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus was a servant who came to do his Father's will, and his aim, his goal, his purpose was to glorify the Father, not himself. He didn't come into the world to promote himself, but to bring glory to the Father who sent him. It is the one who humbles himself that is exalted. A great passage in Philippians chapter 2 that speaks of the humiliation of Christ. It speaks first about who he is, God, but he humbled himself. Became obedient unto flesh, even the death of cross. Therefore, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And so God exalted him. God rewarded his son. What does it mean when Jesus said, there is one who seeks it and he's the judge? He's talking about the Father. He's the one that passes judgment. And he knows that I have brought glory to him. So he's noticed by the Father and richly rewarded. And then there's a third thing. Demon-possessed people don't have the power to give life. But Jesus said, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Keeping his word is the evidentiary proof of saving faith. Go back to verse 31. You remember how Jesus used the same kind of language there. So those who believe in the Son and are recognized as true disciples by their obedience receive life from the dead. Look at this promise, Jesus said. He will never see death. And that's underscored by that authoritative, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that the one who keeps his word would never see death? He meant that being born again is to receive eternal life. And physical death cannot extinguish eternal life. Jesus didn't mean that believers would never die physically, but that they would forever be with him. And that's been a theme throughout. Go back to chapter 5 of John and look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, that authoritative declaration again. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And you follow through in chapter 6 and then chapter 7. You see that same thing. We're going to come to chapter 11 and see the great I am statement where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. So faith in Jesus results in spiritual life. That doesn't mean the believer will never die, but it means he will not face eternal separation from God. And even physical death's going to be overthrown, isn't it? By what? Resurrection and glorification. Did the Pharisees have any basis for employing a slur against Jesus' character? No, none at all. No basis to criticize him. He's been giving these grand reasons why men ought to believe in him. And he called them to commit themselves to him. And the same is true of us. Dear friends, I urge you, do not cast aspersions on the character of Jesus Christ as these men did. I can hardly tolerate being in the presence of people who use our Lord's name in vain. There's one man in particular I used to know, work with, and he was always using the name Jesus in a pejorative, blasphemous way. And I got to where I would say to him, can't you say Buddha or Confucius or something? Why do you have to say his name? Oh, dear friends, don't speak that way of Jesus. Bow to him and confess him. So that was the first objection. They brought a slur against his character. Well, this declaration, objection, answer, interchange continues, and we have another objection by the Jews, and then the answer that Jesus gave. The objection here is a challenge to Jesus' promise. Now we look at the last words of verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's our Lord's promise. Now they challenged that. Know what they said. Note what they said starting at verse 52. Now we know that you have a demon. You just underscored it for certain. Abraham died. So they're challenging the promise. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? And I love this last one. Who do you make yourself out to be? Our Lord's promise that believers will not face eternal death confirmed the belief the Pharisees held that Jesus must be demon-possessed. But what we see here is that they misunderstood his words. How did they misunderstand them? They thought he was talking about physical death. They were thinking of death in strictly physical and literal terms. They were thinking Jesus was talking about the death of the body. And so the basis of their objection is, well, Abraham died, prophets died. And Jesus, are you greater than Abraham? They didn't think so. And so Abraham died. How can you say such a thing to us? Why, in our estimation, you're not even in the same ballpark with Abraham. So how can you say such a thing? That's absurd. And surely that was evidence of demon possession. So they're only thinking of physical death. They fail to grasp this broad sweep of historical redemption and the promise that Christ made, not just for spiritual or for physical life, but also spiritual life, eternal life. Well, they finish this objection with one more question. Who do you make yourself out to be? They were convinced that Jesus had an inflated opinion of himself. But note, their question missed the whole point he had made. His ministry was not about himself. It was about doing the will of the Father. And throughout this entire discourse, he has been stressing his submission to the Father, his aim to glorify the Father in everything he did to please him. Well, how did Jesus answer their objection? Note, beginning in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Words that would inflame them again. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He rejoiced to see my day, we might read. He saw it and was glad. So his reply is put in terms of submission to the Father. Note, he begins by telling them that he did not glorify himself. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. So self-exaltation is not of God. If you go around exalting yourself all the time, that's not of God. That's another spirit. God's people humble themselves. They give glory to him. That's what Jesus is saying. He didn't glorify himself. Self-praise is not something even the Son of God did. And if anybody ever had the right to praise himself, he did, because he was without sin. But the Father, whom they claimed to know, glorified Jesus. And he plainly says, it is my Father who glorifies me. That's an echo of verse 50. So proper glory comes from God, and Jesus received it as an obedient son. And then Jesus asserted again that the Jews did not know God. They professed to know him. Note verse 55. You have not known him, though, Jesus says. They knew much about God, but they didn't know God. You know there's a difference between the two, right? There are people who know the Bible quite well, can quote it, and may even theologically be correct in most things. But they don't have a personal relationship with God. They don't know God himself. But on the contrary, Jesus says, I know him. And then he said, I do know him and keep his word. Remember, none of them were able to convict himself, convict Jesus even of one sin. Verse 46. So it was evident for all who had eyes to see that Jesus displayed perfect obedience to his Father's will. Note, the clincher for knowing God isn't saying that you know him, but showing that you know him. Little kids at school have this show and tell. It's not that they're just getting up and telling something. They're showing something and telling about it. That's how it ought to be with a Christian. Oh, we tell people that we believe in the Lord Jesus. But how do they know if we really are believers and followers of Jesus? It's show. Until he's changed our lives, he's done something to us. And yet in works, these Jews denied him. They didn't keep God's word, but Jesus lived in submission to it and obeyed the Father. Jesus further says that if he agreed with them and said he didn't know God, he would be like them, a liar. Remember earlier, verse 45, Jesus said, I tell the truth. But they were not truth tellers. They were liars. Why? Because they were of their father, the devil, who from the beginning was a murderer, and he is the father of lies. Now, this teaching is relevant to us. John takes up the theme of knowing God in great detail in his first epistle. Just 5 chapters. But over 40 times he uses the word know, K-N-O-W. And he deals with this subject. How can we know if we truly know God? And here's what John said. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Now, many people have misunderstood those words. Dear friends, we don't come to know God by keeping his commandments. We enter a saving relation with God through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what John is saying is that it is by obedience that we know that we know him. The mark of obedience is one of the ways that we know we're Christians. It's not the only way, but it's one of the ways. There's an inner testimony that the Spirit of God gives us that we are his. And that's one we seek so dearly. But those who know God love him and they keep his word. And that's one of the grand ways we have assurance with the Lord. Now let's come to the last part of his answer, verse 56. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham's been a large part of this conversation. The Jews reminded Jesus early on, verse 33, that they were the offspring of Abraham. Abraham's name is brought up 6 more times from verse 33 up to verse 56. Where Jesus says something about Abraham. And he makes an astounding statement. He told them that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. That he saw it and was glad. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means that with the eye of faith, Abraham saw some of the things that were coming with the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus was talking about Abraham's faith, how he anticipated the promise of Messiah to come. Now remember, up to this point, Abraham had been dead almost 2,000 years. Not quite that far back, but almost. And yet Jesus says, he saw my day and rejoiced to see it. That's brought out in Hebrews chapter 11, those verses, part of our reading today. We read there beginning verse 17 that God tested Abraham. He tested him, and that's based upon what we read in Genesis chapter 22. He told Abraham to take his only son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice. And so he did. But here's what we read in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that's Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son. He's about to plunge the knife into his breast. About to plunge the knife into the breast of the one of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Well, how can he be offered and there be offspring to come from him? And then we read this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham's faith was based on a belief that God, by his power, could and would raise Isaac from the dead. Oh, what great faith, Abraham. He didn't always have great faith in every other situation, but he did in this one. And think of this. No one, there's no record in Scripture to this point that anyone had ever been raised from the dead. And yet Abraham reckoned that was what God would do. He knew that God had to bring Isaac back to life, for he knew that Isaac, that through Isaac, the word of promise God had made to him would be fulfilled. So Abraham thus received Isaac from the dead, for he gave him up as dead. To Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead. So his return was no less than a resurrection. Now, what transpired there in Genesis 22 that the author of Hebrews writes about in the faith chapter is a type of the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection. It was an earnest of the glorious resurrection, not just of Christ, but of all true believers. Because when we die not in our sins, we die in Christ. And enter into his glorious presence. And then there will be a day when Jesus returns again, and the bodies of believers who've gone on to be with the Lord will be raised, and those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air forever to be with the Lord. So this whole scene painted in Genesis 22, brought out in Hebrews 11, is a type, a representation, a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But you remember what happened in that passage. God stopped Abraham. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And the ram was taken and was slain. But remember this. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So our Lord's resurrection is typified in Abraham receiving Isaac back to life. And that is what Abraham saw. He didn't see it fully, darkly, dimly. You know that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Spurgeon said, the great father of the faithful, saw the day of Christ through the telescope of God's promise by the eye of faith. Abraham only knew in part, but he saw something of Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish in his own day. Think of seeing that centuries before it happened. And then think of the view we have of it. We see it as a historical record having been accomplished. We see the fulfillment of the types and the promises which pointed to Jesus Christ. Do you have eyes to see what Abraham saw? Does your heart rejoice like Abraham's heart did when he saw something of the coming glory of the Messiah? But we come to the last part of this declaration, objection, answer, interchange. The Pharisees objected to what Jesus said about Abraham seeing his day and rejoicing. And their objection was a mistake about Jesus' past. So there's this slur on Jesus' character, a challenge to Jesus' promise, and now a mistake about Jesus' past. When Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day," he saw it and was glad. Note how they objected. Look at verse 57. "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" They're saying something like, "You mean you're telling us that you who haven't even lived to be 50 have seen Abraham? That's ludicrous. No sane person can believe that." Notice here how they misquoted Jesus. Jesus didn't say that he had seen Abraham as if he walked on earth when Abraham was alive. Jesus said that Abraham had seen him or had seen his day. Abraham didn't see what Jesus would do and accomplish with his physical eyes, but he saw him with the eyes of faith. Again, one of the great reasons the Jews failed to understand anything Jesus said is because they understood everything in literal terms. And so they twisted his words and they threw them back in his face in a mocking way. Well, what did Jesus say in answer to their objection? And so we come to where we started this morning. Verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's the climactic portion of this disputation between Jesus and the Jews in this portion of Scripture. And what an astonishing claim it is. Jesus used the timeless "I am" rather than the momentary "I was." In saying "I am" rather than "I was," Jesus is expressing not just the idea of prior existence, Abraham, but timelessness, eternality. And that is the very nature of God himself. He claimed for himself what B.B. Warfield said was the timeless present of eternity. The timeless present of eternity. You'll remember John began his gospel by speaking about the preexistence of the Word. In the beginning, before time, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, meaning there is some distinction in personality. And the Word was God. And who is the Word? Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's Jesus. "Though he was born as a man in time, as God the Son, Jesus is eternal in origin." Hear what R.C. Sproul said. He's talking about John 8, verse 58. Here, as perhaps nowhere else in Scripture, Jesus claimed for himself equality with the Father by clearly using the divine name that God revealed to Moses. And that would be Exodus 3:14. Jesus identified himself as eternal deity, declaring that he was alive as the second person of the Trinity before Abraham was born. Oh, what a marvelous thing. And he is the one the gospel bids us to come to. He is the one we're told to believe and to trust that he will pardon us from our sins. He will bestow upon us eternal life. He is a man, but he's not a mere man. He's God in the flesh. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. Jews understood clearly at this point that Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh. Remember, we saw that back in John chapter 5 after the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And they wanted to kill him there. And they want to kill him here. This disputation in chapter 8 ends with the Jews taking up stones to hurl at him. But John says, verse 59, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Other translations have, he went out through the midst of them and so passed by. D.A. Carson says the verb hid himself is passive, which means was hidden. And Carson suggests that God protected his son here. We're not to look at Jesus in some clever way concealing himself. He's not cowardly hiding from them. God protected them and he walked out through the midst of them. Why would that happen? I mean, these Jews are angry. They're incensed. They're riled up. This man's committed blasphemy. He's using the divine name. I am of himself. Where are some rocks? Let's get some rocks. We won't even wait for the judges to hear him and pronounce execution. We will kill him ourselves. And God protected his son. Why were they not able to kill him then? How was it that he was able to slip out from their midst and go away? God's plan was for his son to die, but not yet. His death would happen on the Father's timetable, not the timetable of the Pharisees. So God protected his son from the hostile vengeance and anger of the Jews. This chapter of John's Gospel pictures a sharp contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus came to do the will of his Father. In all things, did what pleased the Father. The Pharisees opposed him because they were doing their Father's will. And their Father was the devil. And because he was their devil, or because the devil was their God, they were in bondage to sin. And unless they repented and believed in Christ, they would die in their sins. Remember, earlier in the chapter, that expression is used twice. They will die in their sins. So I ask you today, whose side are you on? Do you side with Jesus? Or are you like those who opposed him? Do your words and your actions reveal that you don't love Jesus and believe in Jesus? Oh, dear friends, there are only two responses. There's no middle road. Jesus once said, you're either for me or against me. You can't sit on the fence. You can't straddle the fence. You're for him or are you against him? You either bow to Jesus and confess that he's the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, or you reject him. And in rejecting him, you will die in your sins and face eternal damnation. You might not like it that I tell you that. But that's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus says in this passage. You might not like a preacher to say, if that's what you believe and that's how you live, you're not of God. You are of your father, the devil. Truth hurts, doesn't it? Gospel truth hurts. The crux of the gospel message lies here. Believe and be saved, or remain in unbelief and die in your sins. And who tells us that? The one who makes these exclusive, absolute claims? It's God in the flesh. And so it's him or nothing, isn't it? It's his way or the byway. There's no middle path. Father, we thank you that Scripture makes it plain and clear, and we should see what side, whose side we are on. Are we in league with the devil? Do our actions and our words prove that? Or do we know Jesus Christ? We can know him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him if we love God and love the brothers. We know that we know him if his spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There are many evidences in Scripture that can show us whether we really know God or not. So we need to show and tell, not just tell, if we're true followers of Jesus Christ. And I pray you touch our hearts today and bring everyone under the sound of my voice to hear this word and to believe in Jesus, to bow to him. God, come in the flesh, to dwell among us. God, come in the flesh, to offer that body as a sacrifice on the tree, but raised from the grave. And what hope we have in him. So we pray these things in his glorious and wonderful name. Amen.